If you would turn in your Bibles or in your worship guides to the next reading printed for you, Luke 15. Luke 15, looking at verses 1 through 3 and 11 through 32. We finished Haggai, and now we are going to do a short series on the radical teachings of Jesus on the topic of grace. After that short series, we'll actually move into a rather long series on worship. What it is, particularly, what are these elements of worship that we're doing, and we'll actually be looking at each of those elements in turn, and that will take us into the Advent season. But now, we have before us a very famous parable, a parable which can sometimes become all too familiar. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here in hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's look to him as we consider it. Great God, Heavenly Father, would you run after us this morning? Would you run after us and show us your love? I confess my independence upon myself. Would you make us all dependent on you? And apply these words to our hearts that we might be more like our elder brother, the great, the true, the righteous Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, the Oxford English Dictionary defines prodigal this way: extravagant, recklessly wasteful of one's property or means, wastefully lavish, characterized by or successive of reckless extravagance. And it was Tim Keller who recently, you might know, who applied this word to God, the prodigal God. I have not read Keller's book, but I confess a debt at the beginning. There's nothing in the sermon that you will hear except for maybe one point that actually I came up with. I haven't read Keller's book, and I'm sure he's influenced me, but numerous people have influenced my take on this text. So if you hear anything that sounds profound, it's not from me. Nevertheless, it was him and even Charles Spurgeon before him and my supervisor who got me first thinking about this idea, this concept of a God who is prodigal with His grace, reckless, extravagant, lavish, even wasteful, it might seem. The context of this parable, it's a very famous parable, but most people often don't know and don't pay attention to the context. The context is that sinners are gathered around Jesus. And the Pharisees, the religious people, are on the outskirts and they're grumbling, they're complaining, they are not happy. And then in verse 3, it says that Jesus told this parable. But He actually tells three parables. Luke's point is that He's telling three parables that all get at the same point. First, there is a parable of a lost sheep. A person goes after this lost sheep, and then they bring him back, and everyone rejoices. And then there is the parable of the lost coin. Someone goes after the lost coin and finds the lost coin and brings it back, and everyone rejoices. And then we come to our parable here. And all the parables are pointing to the idea of this God who seeks after lost things. But it's in this last parable, really, where we get at the heart of what lostness is. In a sense, this one, more than all the others, defined for us lostness. And so what we want to look at today is this idea of lostness. We're going to look first at, for these note takers out there, the allure of lostness. That is, why is it so attractive? Second, we're going to look at the heart of lostness. What is behind lostness? Thirdly, we're going to look at the end of lostness. Where does lostness end up? Where does that road take us? And then finally, we're going to look at the guise of lostness. That is, how sophisticated lostness can be. So first, the allure of lostness. Now, I might have mentioned this to you before. As you can imagine, when I get in conversations, one of the first things that happens is people find out either what I do or what I've studied in the past. Automatically, the response to me is this: so, you're religious, in kind of an interrogative term. Before I can answer, they usually say, well, I'm not. At first, I was a little curious about this, and I didn't quite understand what was going on, but I think I've got it. Well, what they're saying is, oh, you're religious. You like and enjoy traditional moral value structures. You like rules and authority, right? You're someone who is probably very conservative and likes conservative ideals and ideas. Well, I'm not. In fact, I find those things, that's not something that I believe in. In fact, I find those kinds of things kind of stifling and really suppressive to humans and to society. This whole idea of of rules and morals and values. I just think that that's actually something that's downright bad for people. They eliminate freedom and independence. I grew up with a gal who very, very bright. She graduated top of my class. Grew up in a very, very traditional home. Very conservative home. She left home, went to the best and brightest institutions, and she kind of threw all that away. She decided that was not for her. In fact, what she does is she's published widely, and what she's published on is she does studies, and part of what she's aiming to show in her studies is that teenagers who, in their at least later teenage life, are very sexually active, actually have healthier relationships as adults. This is what she's trying to show. In many ways, what she's done is she's left all her traditional moral values behind. She's left her parents and her home. She said that stuff is stifling. It's dangerous for people. What we need to do is we need to be more free. Some of you might identify with this. Maybe you grew up in that kind of home. And you grew up and maybe you found that your first taste of freedom, maybe it was when you were 16 and got a license. Maybe it was when you were off at college or graduated from college and you got a taste of independence and you said, you know, I don't really like my parents' rules. I don't like the culture of my parents' home. I don't like the traditional value structures. You know, I value freedom and independence. Well, that's what the younger brother is valuing as well. Who knows when it was, but at some point he decided that his father's house was just a bit too stifling, that it was suppressive for him. That maybe it was that he couldn't live up to the older brother's mold. Maybe he didn't want to. And he decided that he needed to break away to get free. And so he comes to his father, the younger brother does, in verse 12, and says, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And in verse 12, his father grants his request and gives him his inheritance. Recently, I've been looking at travel brochures and thinking about vacations. And the thing about vacations, I don't know, and especially travel brochures, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there's often a lot of fine print. And the fine print is the thing that you might want to pay attention to. I had an experience like this in high school. Some of you have heard me tell this story. It's actually the only experience of California I had before I came here. I was in high school. These people came to visit our chapel. As often happened in chapel, we did something unrelated to the Bible or worshiping God. And what this was an advertisement, a brochure for a camp that we had to go on the next summer. And they had this video, and it looked, I mean, for a young 16-year-old, it was heaven. I mean, they had like huge water slides, there was skiing, there was, you know, big bouncy thing. It was going to be awesome. It was in Northern California, right on the Oregon border, Mount Shasta. I was so excited. But it cost a lot. So they had this scheme of how you could raise money all year, and I did that, and I raised all this money because it was very expensive. You know, I was flying out from Tennessee, and I flew out, and I was just jazzed. I had all my friends, and we were going together. And then we get out at the Sacramento airport, and I walk outside, And I see that the sign for the camp we're supposed to go to is plastered on these old, like, 1970s yellow school buses. And I'm kind of thinking, okay, maybe the camp's not far away. No. So for the next 10 hours, I'm on an old yellow school bus without AC, driving in the middle of the summer, heading up to this camp. All of a sudden, I see this huge lake, and I get excited. And I'm like, yes, yes, that's the lake. It's awesome. We're going to be doing water sliding. We're going to be skiing. We're going to be... No, we just roll right past that. Into this little camp with a lake. I might call it a pond. Lake is a bit generous. It's about the size of this room. I mean, you know, cameras can do magic. And then we're sitting there, and like I'm there for half a week, and then the second half a week, I realize I get booted out of my cabin because they're having other people come stay. And then I am on a wilderness hike where I'm supposed to be by myself for 24 hours and I'm rationing food. So I'm sitting there like counting my M&Ms, right? Like, 24 hours, I got 6 M&Ms. How do I divide this up? And I'm thinking like, what happened to all that money that I'm spending? Like, we're staying on the river. We're staying like, I'm getting rationed M&Ms. What did I pay for again? You know, sometimes they just don't read the fine print. And you get somewhere and things aren't what they expected. Aren't what you expected. Now, I'm sure at first things were great for the younger brother. He was fulfilling all his wildest dreams. He had his father's inheritance. He was out spending it. But eventually, the well ran dry. He ran out of money. And then a famine hit. And for the first time in his life, probably, he felt need, real need. And he sat there thinking to himself, what am I doing? He had to sell himself off, right, to a Gentile. This is a Jew working for a Gentile. Gentiles were dogs in a Jewish mind. And he's having to work for the Gentile. He's not only doing that, the job that he has to do is to feed the pigs. Okay, a little cultural setting for you. Jews and pigs did not get along so well in the ancient world. That is not the thing that you would want to do. You know, pigs were dirty animals. That is something that is unclean. You cannot be around them. You cannot touch them. You cannot have anything to do with them. But it gets worse. He is in such a bad position that he is longing to eat the pig's food. Now, he started off, he set off for freedom. That's what he wanted, freedom, independence. And he ends up a slave. I'm sure he sat there and he was remembering how good it was back at his parents' house. He's sitting there remembering about the bread that his hired servants got to eat, about the dinner times that he had. And he thought, what am I doing here? Maybe someone here is like that. Maybe you have had that experience. Maybe the travel brochure looks so good, but you forgot to read the fine print. And you set out and you rejected your traditional rules and moral value structure and whatever else, and you've gone out for freedom and independence and you ended up in slavery. Maybe that spouse that you left your husband or wife for, or that person that you left your spouse for, just hasn't been as satisfying as they initially promised to be. Maybe that career that you neglected your kids for hasn't quite proved as fulfilling as you thought initially. Maybe it's that you just started playing, you know, with little seductive, little innocent sins, a click here and a click there on the internet, a fudging of the tax return here and there, a lie here or there. And now you have ended up in slavery. And you're thinking to yourself, where did it all go wrong? You know, I'm sure the son must have been thinking the same thing. Where did it all go wrong? When did it start getting bad? And that brings us to the next point, the heart of lostness. What is the heart of lostness? Where did it all go wrong? Well, we might say it's when he actually set off for this freedom and independence. Look in verse 13. I mean, it does say that he went and started acting irresponsibly. He squandered his property in reckless living. But if we back up a bit, we might say, well, actually, before that, he was rude to his father. Now, it's interesting. In verse 12, we hear the son's request. What we hear is this. We hear, Dad, dear old Dad. can I cash in some of my trust fund so that I can go spend a weekend with my friends in Aruba? I mean, can I just have a little of that? Maybe can I cash in a bit of my savings that have been passed down to me so that I could spend a year traveling Europe and working there? But actually, when it says in verse 12 that the father divided up his property, Luke says, the word there is that he divided up his life. The idea is that this request was completely out of order. Because what the son was saying is this: Dad, I want the share of inheritance that I get when you die. In other words, Dad, I want you to be dead to me. You know, sin is not just irresponsible living. Sin is not just making some bad choices. Sin is hatred of the Father. See, that's at the heart of this lostness. It's hatred of the Father. The Son loved freedom and independence more than the Father. And he saw the Father as someone who was getting in the way of his freedom and independence. So he said, Dad, forget you. I want things to be like they will be when you are dead. See, that's what's so bold and quite striking about verse 12. Because he comes up and he says, Father. But he didn't think of him like a father. He's a bank. So I wanted to provide him some things that he can get on with his life. He desires the Father's stuff, but not the Father. I wonder if some of us, that isn't true in our hearts. That we don't desire the Father's stuff. We don't desire the blessings, the things that God gives us, the things that Christianity might give us, more than we desire God Himself. Do you ever think of God that way? Do you ever think that He gets in the way of your freedom, of your independence, of your ability to be satisfied? Another way to ask it, maybe a more pointed way, is this: what's your view of heaven? You know, because a lot of us, if we're honest with ourselves, and if I'm honest, there are times when I think, all that heaven stuff sounds great. It's just, I don't get the whole, like, God being there thing. And if we were really honest, if we were able to let ourselves be that honest, we might even say, you know, if I had the choice, I would take heaven without God. I want the Father's stuff, but not the Father. You see, the younger son was lost before he ever left home. He was lost back then. And some of us in this room, some of you may be sitting there thinking, God, this isn't a parable. This is my life. This is exactly how I feel. And if you're thinking that, then you're probably also thinking to yourself, if you've been able to be that real about your sin and what sin is, then you're probably also thinking, how will He ever take me back? Will He ever take me back? How could He take me back? Well, that's exactly what the son is thinking. And so he says in verse 18, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I don't think he would ever take me back as a son again. So this is what I will do. I will go to him because I'm that desperate, and I'll say, hey, well, at least will you take me back as a hired hand? Who works on a day-to-day basis, and if my performance is okay on that day, then you hire me back the next day. He'll take me back as a slave, but he'll never, ever accept me back as a son. Those are the conditions on which he'll take me back. But you know, the beauty and glory of the gospel is this, that the end of lostness is not lostness. The end of lostness is not slavery. It's not even slavery in the Father's house. The end of lostness, and this is our third point, is the love of the Father. And notice how radical this love is. It is unashamed. Look in verse 20. While he was still a long way off, that is the Son, his Father saw him, felt compassion on him, and ran. And this is a head of a household. He has lots of money. He has servants. He has stuff. I mean, this is a dignified older dude. You don't run in public. And I mean, and to run in that day, he's probably actually having to take up his garments. And that means he's showing a little leg. I mean, you don't show your leg as an old dignified man in public. What? No, he is unashamed going after his son. This love is not just unashamed. This love is self-denying because he embraces him and he kisses him. Kisses who? The son. Who's been where? With pigs. Which means that that son is unclean, is defiled. And that means that when this father comes and kisses him and embraces him, he risks his own cleanness. He's defiled himself for love of this son. And it's even prodigal, this love. Because in verse 22 it says that the father says to him immediately, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring out the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. What's the father saying? Let's party. Let's rejoice. This son of mine was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And you're thinking to yourself, wait a second. Don't you remember who this is? Don't you remember what he did? You've already given him half of your wealth and he just blew it. You mean you're going to give him more? What if he does it again? All he's done is come home with an empty hand. I mean, he could just use you again. Why are you giving him? I mean, this is irrational. This is ludicrous. This is wasteful. You need to at least give him some testing period. It's even prodigal. This God's love is prodigal because he gives and gives and gives and gives. And you cannot rationalize it. There is no way to. And if we stopped at this point, what we would have is a very meaningful, a very touching, a very sentimental story about a lost son and a loving father. And we would all go home with warm gooeys in our hearts, and we would kill the fattened calf and bust out the wine and have a happy Sabbath. But that's not the way the original audience heard this. That's not actually the way the original audience heard this. They were actually a bit scandalized by it. And to understand why, we need to get to the guise of lostness. You know, we have seen, and I mentioned earlier, that some people reject God outrightly, that they have decided, you know, God, I don't really like your ways. If you do exist, I don't care, and I'm going to live according to my own ways. And so outrightly, very forthrightly, they turn and leave God, and they say, I'm going to live according to my own standards, my own ways. I'm going after freedom. But, you know, there are others, however, who are a bit more sophisticated in their rejection of God. These people are what we might call the alter ego of the younger brother. They're the opposite in many ways of the younger brother. I mean, they are pillars of the community. They are as conservative as the day is long. They never missed church. They never missed Sunday school. They did everything right. They obeyed all the rules. They adhered to the traditional moral value structure. You know, when I set up these parables, what we saw is that in each case, there's something lost, someone goes out after that something, and then they bring it in and everyone rejoices. This parable has been traditionally called the parable of the prodigal son, but that's not what Jesus calls it actually. He says, and a man had two sons. As we read on, we hear this in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. And listen to this. But he was angry and refused to go in. In each case, something was lost, something was outside. And in each case, someone went out after it. His father came out and entreated him. There's the key. You see, this isn't a parable about one lost son. It's a parable about two lost sons. And what Jesus is trying to teach us is that there's actually two kinds of lostness. There's a lostness that just outrightly rejects the Father and says, forget you, forget your rules, forget your values. And there's another kind of lostness, a lostness that stays home. It stays home the whole time. Now, we need to ask the question, what is keeping this son from his father? What is keeping him outside? Now, the majority of people I talk to, you know, I mentioned earlier that when I speak to people, sometimes people say, well, are you religious? I'm not. But most often, actually, the majority of people I would say that I talk to, when I talk about Christianity, when I talk about Christ, when I talk about what we call the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us, most of them say this, well, you know, I think all that's great. I think Christianity's great. I think that's fine. I think this Jesus guy's great. I think this gospel that you talk about is great. I love to hear about this love and such. But, you know, it's just that I think I'm a pretty good person. And at the end of the day, if there is a God, I think that he'll accept me because, you know, like, I do things pretty well. And there are a lot more people out there that are a lot worse than me. And in fact, I think that what I've got, I've done pretty good. And my response is usually something like this. You know, I bet compared to other people, you are pretty good. I bet compared to other people in this world that you actually are upstanding. I bet that you're much more moral than me or a lot of my friends. I bet that you do a lot of things really well. I bet that if I were to compare you to myself, that you would probably even win out. But there's just this one thing. You know, you say that you'll be okay because basically you're pretty good and you don't really need the Christianity stuff to help you with that. And what you're basically saying then is this, God, I can save myself. I don't really need your help. And when you say that, what you're basically saying is, you're saying, God, listen, I'm going to be my own Savior. Thanks, but no thanks. See, here's the thing. God has reserved that office for himself, the office of Savior. He's decided that he alone can be Savior. And as soon as we try to usurp that and try to take that, what we were basically saying is, God, you know what? I don't really want you here. And we dethrone him. And we say, I do not want you to reign. I do want you to rule in my life. What is keeping the son from his father? And here's the thing. The thing that's keeping the older brother from his father is not his badness. It's his goodness. His goodness is the thing that is keeping him on the outside. It is his goodness. He is not lost in spite of his goodness. He is lost because of it. And the problem with the older son's goodness, the biggest problem with the older son's goodness, is that it is keeping him from grace. See, he says, I have worked all my life. I have done well. I have stayed at home. I have worked for you. So I don't need any handout. So the question that we need to ask is, are you an elder brother? Am I an elder brother? Well, the text gives us some diagnostic questions. First, how do you view yourself? Look at how the elder brother viewed himself. I have never disobeyed your commandment, he says, except for right now when the Father is entreating you to come in and you won't. I have never disobeyed your commandment. You see, the elder brother says, of course, he's mad about the, and he looks down on his younger brother, but because, hey, he's not bad. I've quoted this a couple weeks ago, but it's worth mentioning again, Flannery O'Connor's great line in describing Hazel Motes, who grew up to be a preacher. She says, there was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. Have you tried to avoid Jesus by avoiding sin? Have you tried to avoid Jesus and God through your goodness? Second question, it's not just his view of himself, which is very high. Also, look, how do you view others and their sin? Look at what he says in verse 30. He says, this son of yours, this son, not my brother, this son of you who squandered his wealth on prostitutes. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was reading earlier, I didn't read anything about prostitutes. The text only says that he spent his wealth in loose living. It actually doesn't define it. But you know what? The elder brother can fill in the picture. Us elder brother types are really good at that. We can see behind your sin. We can see the deeper sin, even to your sin. And we can fill it in. Oh, something's wrong. I know what's wrong. And it's worse than they say. Another question, not just how do you view others and their sin, also how do you view others' reward? You know, the elder brother cannot stand that his brother is getting the fattened calf, and he's never even had a goat. One day, I remember very vividly, I was having tea, 4 o'clock in our library, when I was in grad school. And I got into a conversation. I found out that this other fellow there had just, I'd found out his master's results, the score that he got in his master's. And I was very happy for him. He did very well. And then the next thing I heard is that he got a tremendous amount of funding. I was not happy anymore. Because I didn't get that funding, and I knew that my score was higher. And I was angry. And I was bitter. And that's not fair. Because I did better. And I should get more. And then I thought to myself, oh, come on. You know, Kyle, you can't think like that. You're trained to be a pastor. You're trained to be a minister. It's not very Christian of you. You can't think like that. And so this is then how it went. You know, it went much more sophisticated. I said, oh, that's great. Good for you. I'll get mine later. God will pay me mine later. Because I've worked really hard and I've done really well and I will get mine later. You know, how do you view others' rewards? Because I look at this text and I look at that situation and I have to think to myself, Kyle, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive that didn't come as a pure gift, as the lavish grace of a father? Fourth diagnostic question, how do you view the Father? How do you view the Father? Look at his view of the Father in verse 29. Look, these many years I have slaved, literally, for you. He doesn't view him as a father. He's a master. The Father is a master, and he is a servant, and his life has been a life of slavery. All these years, I've never disobeyed one of your commands because you're my taskmaster. And that's where my heart is. You see, sin is an issue at the root, a heart issue. And when we lay it out like this, we start to see that even though on the surface of it, the younger brother and the older brother look to be worlds apart, they're actually the same thing because they both want the Father's stuff without the Father. Did you notice that? What is getting the older brother so upset? What's getting so upset is how the father's handling the stuff. You know, the elder brother did not get a goat, a ring, a sandals, a fattened calf. But the younger brother is. And what he reveals at that moment is this: all these years I have been slaving for you. Why? Because I've been trying to put you in my debt. Because I don't care about you. I care about your stuff. And when you start giving that away, then it all comes out. They both want to be free from the father. You know, both of these two brothers are actually doing a form of what we might call self-salvation. They're trying to save themselves. Because for them, freedom is salvation. It's just the younger brother is very overt about it. This is how I'm going to save myself. I'm going to go out and get my independence. And I will be free from the father. But see, the older brother is trying to get freedom from the father in another way. He's just trying to do it in a much more sophisticated way. I'll be free from the father because once I work for him for so long, he will owe me and have to give me this stuff, and then I can use his stuff and he will be in my debt and under my power. But here's the thing, they both end up as slaves. All these years I've been slaving for you, says the older brother, and the younger brother is a slave to his Gentile Lord. But here's the thing. This means that you can be lost and never leave home. And here's the scary thing. If you can be lost and never leave home, then that means that some of us here in this room, in church, might experience elder brother lostness. You know, and even if we are Christians, we still might struggle with elder brother lostness. That we still might struggle with elder brother issues. Just as those who were younger brothers before and become Christians still struggle with younger brother issues, same way those who are in the church and grew up in the church still struggle, even as Christians, with elder brother issues. And sometimes we look around and we ask ourselves, as we read the Gospels, we should be doing this at least, we read the Gospels and we're like, look at all these types of people who are hanging out with Jesus, the tax collectors, the sinners. They seem to love him. They're always hanging out with him, but they're never with us. Why aren't they ever with us? The tax collectors and sinners were gathered in close to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the religious people were on the outside grumbling and complaining. You see, tax collectors and Pharisees didn't get along very well. Elder brother and younger brother types have never gotten along very well. And this is why we're And us elder brother types are lousy at things like evangelism, because you have to step up to our standards before you can be accepted. And then we also get scared that maybe the father might start divvying out his gifts to these new converts, to these new Christians. But I've been working for so long, I've been in Sunday school for so long, and then they get all these gifts that might be outgiven me. Well, what is the answer? What's the answer to the other older brother's lostness? We said that the answer to the younger brother's lostness was the love of the father. What's the answer to the older brother's lostness? Well, we actually get a clue in the younger brother, in his return. Because I don't know if you noticed, did you notice the difference between when the younger brother is rehearsing what's going to happen when he comes back and then actually what happens when he comes back? Did you notice that? He says, I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned in heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So just treat me as one of your hired slaves. What's he saying? Father, I will come back and I will live in the house as an elder brother. I will work for you on the basis of performance. We will have a relationship that is structured on performance, where day in and day out, I will work. And you, on the basis of how I did the last day, will rehire me or not. That's what a hired worker is. They're a day laborer. But did you notice what happened when he got there? You know, one scribe or some scribes in the early church actually missed this because they translated the thing, or they wrote the thing in when they were miscopying. They wrote it straight line, just like he rehearsed. But you know what? They didn't get the key to the whole parable, and that's this. When he comes back in verse 21, he says this, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer to be called your son.'" Period. He didn't say, "I'm no longer to be called your son, so now let's do a relationship based on performance." No. Period. "I'm no longer to be called your son, and the only thing I have is to accept your grace." What drove him to that point? There's a band called Mumford and Sons, and on their song "Roll Away Stone," they write this: "It seems that all my bridges have been burned, but you say that's exactly how this grace thing works. It's not the long walk home that will change this heart, but the welcome I receive with every start." What puts an end to relating with God on the basis of performance? It is the love of the Father who comes out to older brothers and younger brothers alike with open arms, because that's how this text ends. "And he said to him, 'Son,'" verse 31, "'you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" And that's how the parable ends. Why? Because the choice before us today is this: will we stay outside, or will, on the basis of nothing in us, will we accept the free, loving, prodigal grace of the Father and come in? Amen.
Would you stand and sing with us?
Let us love it.